I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus, chapter 2. We read, beginning with the first verse down to the 10th verse, God's Word says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." 3 weeks ago, we started a study that we entitled Biblical Manhood, Womanhood, Marriage, and Family. We took 2 weeks looking at the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. And then last Sunday evening, we came here to Titus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we talked about generational instruction. We looked at this section as a whole last week. We said that we would delve into the details of it beginning tonight, and we will. But we looked at it as a whole last Sunday night, and I brought before you 8 observations based upon the whole section. And I'm not going to review each one of those in detail, but I do want to repeat the 8 observations because I think they serve as a good foundation for the specifics that we begin looking at this evening. So let me make mention of these briefly tonight. First of all, we said and we saw that teaching men and women how to live according to the Scriptures is a non-negotiable responsibility of the church. Here is Paul giving to Titus a charge. What we read here belongs to the realm of sound doctrine. And he's to teach what accords with sound doctrine, and this stands in contrast to false teachers. And down in verse 15, notice what the Word of God says. Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." So this is a non-negotiable responsibility in the life of the church, to teach men and women, young and old, what God's design for their life is. I would add to that, as I did last Sunday night, this is also the non-negotiable responsibility of any faithful pastor. Any man who claims to be serving Christ in the service of the church, who would neglect such doctrine, is someone who is not being faithful and not honest with himself. Second observation, sanctification requires embracing God's Word according to our God-given roles in life. So it's not enough to say, I'm a believer and now I want to grow. We must also, at the same time, realize what we're saying. We're saying, I want to grow in every realm of life, in every role that God has assigned to me. So I want to know what God has to say about being a husband, for example. I want to know what He says about being a father. I want to know what He says about being a member of His church. I want to know in these various responsibilities that have been imparted to me as a believer, what God's Word says, what God's will is. And so you can't say, I want to grow as a believer, but then pick and choose where you're willing to hear our God. I must embrace God's Word according to whatever role I find myself in. Third, God's Word addresses behavior as well as belief. This section is addressing the behavior of believers. We're talking about the kind of character that is to be evidenced in our lives. And so he's addressing how we think and how we live. God's Word addresses that, not just doctrinal issues, but doctrine is to be expressed in our living, and so God's Word addresses how we live. Fourth, what God's Word teaches about behavior is binding on the believer. I talked about it last Sunday evening, that sometimes we fall prey to this mindset that if I'm to be a Christian, it means that I embrace what God says in the doctrinal realm. I mean, those things are non-negotiable. I can't deny the deity of Jesus. I can't deny that salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ. I can't deny those things and still claim to be a Christian. But then all of a sudden, when God's Word speaks clearly, I'm not talking about in a way that's foggy or obscure. I mean, we have clear truth from God on how we are to live, how we are to behave. Now I think I can pick and choose what parts of that I'm willing to listen to. And maybe even I can explain it away based upon culture, or maybe I can explain it away based upon my circumstances, or maybe I can explain it away based upon my personality. And the answer is no. God's Word has authority in our lives wherever it speaks. And so what He says to us about behavior is binding upon us. Fifth, there's much at stake in whether or not this instruction is received. I mean, does it really matter that we teach the biblical roles of men and women in the Lord's church? Does it really matter that we hear these things, receive these things, believe these things, and live these things? I mean, what is at stake? Well, we have three clauses that tell us what is at stake. Verse 5 says that the Word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8 says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Verse 10 says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Whether or not we receive these things has to do with the honor of God's Word. It has to do with the testimony of God's church. It has to do with the beautifying of His truth in the world. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We put God's truth on display in our lives as we allow Him to work in and through us. This is important stuff. There's much at stake in terms of whether or not we receive it. Sixth, this instruction holds true regardless of the condition of the culture or the history of your people. I pointed out how in the first chapter, Paul writes this, verse 12, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul follows that by writing, this testimony is true. How do you like that? This is true. This is true about your culture. This is true about your people, historically speaking. But he goes on to say, therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. He said, it doesn't matter what the culture is characterized by, and it doesn't matter what your people's history has been characterized by. We as believers are called to live according to that which is sound doctrine. And so we talked last Sunday night about the fact that just as they were not to put on Crete, they were to put on Christ. So we don't put on the United States of America, we put on Christ. And we don't put on how we were raised in our homes by our parents, we put on Christ. And we don't put on our past, we put on Christ. And so this instruction that we're learning, it holds true. It holds true regardless of what our culture says. It holds true regardless of what our history has been. Seventh, we said, older people are vital to the spiritual health of the church. This is generational instruction. He begins with the older people, older men, older women, and what is to be modeled and then passed on to the next generation. That speaks to the importance of older saints in the life of the church. And we gave some instruction about how we ought to think about that, how older people ought to think about that, how younger people ought to think about that. And finally, the eighth thing we pointed out was this instruction speaks of God's grace. We need to always remember the doctrinal foundation for this behavior. And it's found in verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The foundation for this is our view of the present, our view of the future, and our view of the cross. And overall, we can say it is the instruction of God's grace to us as God's people. So that's sort of the big picture view of what we learn here. And tonight we begin to dig into the specifics. And specifically, we're going to see what God says here to the older men. We're going to set our attention on verse 2. And we're going to talk about six marks of godly manhood. Six marks of godly manhood. Verse 2 says this, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." What does God desire in a man of God? What does mature manhood look like in someone who is honoring God in his life, and specifically in his older years? What does this look like? And Paul gives to Titus six qualities that are to be declared to these older men in the church. The first one is this, sober-minded. Older men are to be sober-minded. And that particular Greek word is a word that when it's used literally can be used of temperance with respect to alcohol. Sober, not inebriated, not drunk. But when it's used figuratively, when it's used metaphorically, it speaks of a sobriety of life, a sober-mindedness in the realm of the whole life, which of course gets to how someone thinks. And so it's translated here, older men are to be sober-minded, characterized by clear thinking, characterized by a clear perspective on life, a lucid perspective that comes from the knowledge of God and comes from the knowledge of God's Word. This is one of the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy 3:2. This is also something required in the wives of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3:11. It's a good reminder. It reminds us that these qualities, though Paul is zeroing in here on older men, these are qualities that really span these categories. It's not just older men who ought to be sober-minded, but so should godly women, younger men, younger women. In the way of godliness, in the way of maturity, there are things that we must think clearly about. What sorts of things? If we're thinking clearly, what will be happening in our lives as we mature in Christ? What does a clear perspective represent? I said it a moment ago, but I want to underscore it. This is the life that's being informed by the Word of God. The vision has been informed by God and by His Word. There is genuine salvation, obviously, and now this one is submitted to the Word of God. Perspectives are formed by the Word of God, and now, whereas once we were blind, we see. Whereas once we had a darkened understanding, now we've been enlightened. We're not being mesmerized by the fantasies of the world. We've embraced reality. And we know that reality is whatever God says it is. God's Word, that represents reality. So let me give you some examples of clear thinking. And this ought to characterize older men because the older we get, the more this ought to be apparent to us. For one, we ought to think clearly about the brevity of life. So oftentimes when you're young, there's this false sense of invincibility. There's this illusion that what is temporal may not really be temporary. It may be that life could go on like it is forever. Every week, I have the opportunity to play flag football. This is my last season. I'm retiring. It's official. This is the press conference. All right? I'm done. But every week, I have the opportunity to share the gospel before the games. Surrounded by a bunch of young men, all different walks of life. And this past Saturday, I told them the story of how my father passed away. My dad died at 54 years of age, playing basketball in the church where I was pastoring in Elgin. We were up there playing basketball that night. My team had been eliminated from the little tournament we were doing. I went to my office. I heard people cry out, "Rich, Rich, come back." I walked to the back. My dad's on the floor, had a heart attack. He died there as I was trying to do CPR. 54 years of age, 4 years older than I am right now. And so I told that story. I've been sharing the gospel every week. So I exhorted these young men not to presume that life will go on as you've known it. I had a young man pull me aside afterwards, and he told me that in the last 2 months he's had three relatives pass away, all under the age of 30. What is being impressed upon that young man? The truth. It's just the truth. That life as we know it right now is not forever. It's temporary and it's brief. Even if you live to be 70 or 80 years of age, it's like a breath. It's here for a moment and then it's gone. You begin to see that and understand that. You think clearly about the reality of eternity. Because beyond this life is a forever existence. Either in the presence of God in heaven or an everlasting damnation in hell. That's real. Do you see clearly that that's real? And when you understand the brevity of life and the reality of eternity, then you begin to think clearly about what's valuable in life. I mean, what really matters right now? And you begin to think about how you want to invest your life. You know, John Piper said, and it's good for us to hear, don't waste your life. So what do you do with this lifespan that God has entrusted to you? How are you going to spend it? And as you get older, you begin to realize also the false promises of sin. When sin promises you pleasure, you learn in an ongoing way how sin lies to you. The only reason people want to sin is it promises pleasure. But God promises pleasure in the realm of obedience. And so we're faced with these two promises of pleasure. The promise of pleasure in sin or the promise of pleasure in submission to God. The question is, which one will we believe? And as you grow in Christ, the more and more it becomes clear to you that sin never satisfies. Have you learned that? Are you learning that? And we begin to think clearly about whose approval we want in life. It's amazing how human beings are swayed by approval. Who is going to think well of me? Who is going to approve of me? Who is going to accept me? And as you think clearly, you understand the only one's approval you really need is God's. Oh, that you would just please Him. Clear thinking about Christ, clear thinking about the church, clear thinking about ministry to the world. Sobriety. The world is regularly peddling fantasy. And a man of God rejects fantasy. And he accepts reality. And the reality is what God says. Sober-minded. Notice the second quality. Verse 2. Dignified. A man of God is to be dignified. And by the way, young men, listen. Just because this is being addressed to older men, this is for you. Because you'll notice, actually, there's a very brief statement to younger men in verse 6. It says in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's the only specific word to younger men in this section. Are we to conclude that's all God is concerned about in younger men? Not at all. Everything that's being said to these older men, this is what's to be being developed in your life right now as a younger man. And then in full bloom, on display in the mature and in the aged as they serve the Lord in the midst of His church as older men. So you listen to this. God wants us to learn to be dignified. What does that speak of? It speaks of someone who's venerable, someone who's respectable, someone who lives a life that's worthy of respect, held in honor because of their character, dignified in the way that you live your life. Have you noticed that dignity is a word that's making its way out of popular vocabulary? When's the last time you heard someone talk about dignity? And you know why it's leaving our vocabulary? Because it's leaving our value system. Is dignity important anymore? Does anyone care about whether or not the way they're living is dignified? We're living right now in a time when the people who are most focused on, most celebrated by this culture, are the most undignified. The people who live the most bizarre lives. I mean, literally, the ones who are most famous are the ones who are most weird. Self-centered lives. Noteworthy, not because they're dignified and responsible, but because they are scandalous. I mean, if you want to be famous, just be scandalous and get on TV for it. God teaches us to be dignified. Respectable because you're living a life devoted to God's honor. That's respectable. Respectable because you have a respect for what's right in the sight of God and in the sight of all men. You care about what's right. Do you care about what's right? Respectable because you're thoughtful. You think about what's appropriate in terms of your words and in terms of your actions. See, someone who's dignified is someone who is measured. They care about what is appropriate in whatever given setting, and they have a way of discerning that and living with respect for that. A dignified life because it's humble. This is something else that's not valued by the society at large. Shouldn't surprise us, but it ought to be valued in the church. God values humility. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to humble people. It's dignified to be humble, to be loving, to be unselfish. A respectable life because it is humbly courageous. We're talking about older men. You know, there's a godly masculinity. And in the realm of godly masculinity is this thing called courage. Courageous. But it's a humble courage. It's a courage that finds its courage in its devotion to God. It is fidelity to God. It's faithfulness to God, to His name, to His Word that fuels this courage that will stand up for what's right and true in the world, and yet does it humbly, realizing the power is not its own, but God's. A respectable life because it's consistently faithful. A man of God is a man who keeps his word. His yes is yes, his no is no. And the reason for his faithfulness, again, is his fear of the Lord. A respectable life because it's fruitful, spiritually prosperous. His life can serve as a pattern for others to follow. This is what we're aiming at. This is where we're all to be headed. You know, when you read the qualifications for elders in Titus, in 1 Timothy 3, understand that's just to be a standard that the whole church is to look to and say, this is what God calls upon all of us to be. This is how we're all to live. David Campbell said this, Paul is not saying that it's inappropriate for older men to have fun, but he does mean that the fun is to be kept within bounds. Older men are not to play the fool. There's to be a seriousness about them that reflects the seriousness of life and the seriousness of the things of God. You who are older men are to conduct yourselves in ways that befit your years. If you do, you'll be men of weight, worthy of respect and a strength to your family and your congregation. Sober-minded, dignified. Notice the third quality. Self-controlled. This is sort of the centerpiece of the whole section because it's the one quality that's repeated for each of these groups. Older men are to be self-controlled, verse 2. Older women are to be self-controlled because notice what it says in verse 4. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children to be self-controlled. So if an older woman is to teach a younger woman to be self-controlled, then what is an older woman to be? Self-controlled. And the younger women are to be self-controlled, verse 5, and the young men are exhorted to be self-controlled in verse 6. So this is the one quality that's repeated for all four of these groups. A self-controlled person is someone who knows how to say no to himself. Do you know how to say no to yourself? And we're not just talking about self-discipline. We're talking about an ability to say no to self because what you're saying is no to sin. No to sin as it would be expressed through your selfish choices. Someone who's not living according to impulse. Men of God are not to be impulsive men. Not to be reactive men. But thoughtful, proactive men. Who refuse to indulge their own way precisely because what they're most interested in is God's way. Not my will, Lord. Your will be done. This is what I want. And we're to be a people who are self-controlled. Older men, younger men, older women, younger women. We're to be self-controlled in every area of our lives. I mean, this is a quality that touches on every realm of our living. It even extends to the thoughts we think. Have you learned? Are you learning how to say no to your own sinful thoughts? I mean, thoughts that you could grab hold of or thoughts you could let go of. Thoughts that you could lay hold of or thoughts that you could slay because you know they don't honor Christ. Self-control. Self-control in terms of what comes out of our mouths. Our speech. Self-control in terms of what we do with our body. Self-control in terms of how we spend our money. Self-control in terms of the commitments we enter into, the decisions we make. In every area of our lives, we're to be a people who strive to do the will of God. We have learned to say no to ourselves. All of this, of course, as you know, it's a process. That's sanctification. And this kind of sanctification, progressive sanctification, is just that. It's progressive. Learning these things as we walk with Christ, as we learn the Word of God, as we submit to the Word of God. Which is why these next three qualities are so important. If you ask, how do I become this kind of person? The obvious is through salvation, by God's grace. But practically speaking, if you say, how do I pursue these things? I want to live a life that's sober-minded. I want to have a clear perspective. I want to live a life that's worthy of respect, dignified. I want to live a life that's self-controlled. How does it happen? How do I pursue these things? I think the next three qualities serve to explain the first three. The first three will not be present apart from these next three. Notice he says these older men are to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. We talked about this word sound last week. It's a word that means to be healthy. A healthy faith, a healthy love, a healthy perseverance. In the Greek text, each one of these qualities is preceded by an article. So it's the faith, the love, the steadfastness, and they mirror one another. So usually when you see an article before the word faith, it may be talking about faith in an objective sense, the faith, Christian doctrine, a body of truth. But in this context, he's talking about a personal quality. He's talking about faith in a subjective sense, the kind of faith that goes on inside the person's life. He's talking about trusting in God. That has a relationship, obviously, to the faith, because to believe God, to trust God, is to believe what He says. It is to believe His Word. It is to walk in truth. How do I live a life that's sober-minded? How do I live a life that's dignified? How do I live a life that's self-controlled? I believe God. My life is healthy in the sense that I have a healthy faith. May I ask you tonight, what is the state of your faith right now? What kind of spiritual health is represented in your current faith? To make it more practical, I could ask you this. How strong is your desire, how strong is your willingness to believe God's Word and to walk in it? I mean, if you know what's true, if someone can show you what's true from the Word of God, are you ready to walk in it? Do you believe Him? Do you say within yourself, that is reality? The world's offering me fantasy, but this is reality, and I want to walk in what is real and true and right. That's a healthy faith. Is your faith healthy tonight? And older men, men of God, men who've walked with Jesus for years, now senior saints in the Lord's church, in the Lord's family, we are to be men who have a strong faith, whose faith is an example for others. We are to be men who clearly believe God and walk in His Word. Along with that healthy faith is a healthy love. A healthy life is a life conducted in the love of God. A healthy love, the supreme love, a healthy love for God Himself. And therefore, a healthy love for everything that God loves. Which means a healthy love for all the people we're commanded to love. A love for God means a love for His Word. A love for God means a love for His church. A love for God means a love for your family. A love for God means a love for your enemies. I mean, we're commanded to love our enemies. It's sad, isn't it? It's sad how people can be so deceived about their spiritual health. How you can talk to someone who will say, I think I'm doing well, I think I'm fine. But they're not fine. They're not fine by the standard of love. If you were to examine their lives by the standard of love, it becomes apparent they're not doing well. They're not spiritually healthy. I say to you tonight, if you're not loving your spouse, you're not doing well. If you're not loving your husband, dear lady, you're not doing well. If you're not loving your wife, sir, you're not doing well. If you're not loving your children, you're not doing well. And young people, if you're not loving your parents, you're not doing well. You can come to youth group. You can go to Bible studies. You can memorize Scripture. If you aren't loving your parents, honoring them, submitting to them, you aren't doing well. If you're not loving the church, you're not doing well. I told you a few weeks ago about a sweet lady. She was very sweet. But I visited with her about her faith in Christ. And I was sharing with her in the context of sharing the gospel that God's people love the church. And she said, I love the church. I said, well, when was the last time you were here? Because she says she's a member of this church. And she's not anymore because years ago we cleaned the rolls. But she hasn't been here since shortly after I got here. I'm going on year 16. And I said to her, I said, what would you say about a man who said he loved his wife but hadn't seen her for 16 years? And she said, I get the message. Yeah, you're not doing well if you don't love the church. You're not doing well if you don't love the lost. Doesn't the very heart of God teach us to have a love for lost people? Can you hear the young man's testimony tonight? Can you hear our sister's testimony tonight? And it not move your heart? Doesn't it minister to you? And there's a whole host of people all around us. Folks, listen, we live in the fourth largest city in the United States. And we live in an area that is booming. There are lost people all around us. We're like a fisherman that's been dropped into a fish tank, stocked with fish. And are we telling anybody about Jesus? If we don't have a love for the lost, we're not doing well. And if we don't love our enemies, we're not doing well. If we only love those who love us, there's no difference between us and the unbelieving world. And so a godly man is known not only by a healthy faith. If he believes God, he's also known by a healthy love. And let me add, young people especially, as you're living your young life and battling with all sorts of temptations, and specifically as you think about the sexual temptation, I want to remind you that God's love is pure. To say you love someone and you want to lead them in the way of sexual immorality, you're denying what God's love is. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, not selfish. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, how do you live this life that's clear in its perspective, honorable in its behavior, self-controlled? Well, you have a healthy faith and you have a healthy love. Last thing tonight, notice these men are also to be healthy in steadfastness. Health in perseverance. This is something that belongs to Christian maturity, mature manhood. You've learned what it is to endure. You're learning what it is to endure. This particular Greek word is a word that's often used to speak of endurance in the face of suffering. Endurance in the face of trials, troubles, tests. James 5:11 says this, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Same word. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. In fact, this is a perseverance that relies on faith and love. It believes God and it loves God even when it's hurting. It believes God and it loves people, even when it's hurting. In fact, James tells us that it's the testing of our faith that God uses to produce this healthy quality in our lives. James 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Same quality. The testing of your faith produces this endurance. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is how the Lord matures us. He disciplines us. He tests us. So I could ask you this evening, how are you holding up? When I ask about your faith, when I ask about your love, I could just as easily ask you, how are you holding up? Are you growing weary in well-doing? A strong faith and a strong love will mean a strong resolve. And when our resolve is lacking, it's because our faith and our love is weak. I warn us tonight, in these three areas, we can begin to drift slowly. It's not that we stop believing altogether. It's not that we stop loving altogether. But the intensity of our faith and our love, therefore the health of our spiritual life, can drift slowly. And all of a sudden we find that our zeal is diminished. We're just not zealous for the things of God. We're just not persevering. We're not running the race with all of our might. But God is saying to us tonight, from Paul to Titus to us, is we're not just to start well, we're to finish well. There's to be a healthy perseverance that's evident in our lives. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Can I encourage you this evening to remember something? What you and I despise at times is what God is actually using to develop us. And so I exhort you tonight not to despise it, but to love it. What is it that's testing you? What is it that's threatening your endurance? It's causing you to feel weak and weary. I say to you tonight, don't despise it. Embrace it. Love it. Because God's at work in it. What did we learn this morning? Our God is sovereign over everything. Everything. So He could change your circumstances, could He not? He's chosen not to for the moment. So there's a good purpose for it. Will we submit to Him? Will we remain under the trial and benefit from it and learn from it? So if we ask tonight, what does God love in a man? What does godly manhood look like? What does mature Christian manhood look like? What's it characterized by? Clear perspective on what life really is and what eternity really is, because you know the Lord, walk with the Lord, and you know His Word. A life that's honorable, it's dignified, because in light of that clear thinking, you're making godly choices. A life that is self-controlled, you're saying no to yourself, you're not living impulsively, you're living biblically. This is flowing out of a life that is healthy in its faith, healthy in its love, and you're running this race with endurance. You don't want to just start well and run well in the middle of the race. You want to finish well. And so you're healthy in the realm of perseverance. May every man of God in this place say within our hearts, "Oh Lord, produce this in my life. I know You are. I know You're at work doing this in me. Oh Lord, Let me do whatever I can to speed it up. Let me cooperate with you in every way I can so that you put your glory on display in and through this rescued life. And God's men would say, and God's church would say, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these things that we learn about what your will is for our lives, whether we be old or young, male or female, slave or free. Lord, this is your truth. In a world of fantasy, this is reality. And so I pray for us that we would embrace it wholeheartedly. Submit ourselves to you in a fresh and new way, all of us who know your Son. And I pray for anyone in this room who's outside the family of God, outside the capacity for these things, may they recognize, even as we heard from the young man tonight and our sister tonight, may they recognize their need for salvation in Christ. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.